We are in the book of Acts, surprisingly enough. If you'd like to join us, we're in Acts 19. And we're going to pick it up here. We're going to review just a little bit of what we saw before, just for those that weren't with us. We were in verse 8 last time. We saw Paul enter the synagogue and argue boldly for 3 months in verse 8 of chapter 19. In verse 9, many of the people that they'd been working with became obstinate and said, "We're not going to accept Jesus as part of our salvation. We're just going to stay with the Jewish system," which wasn't extremely progressive of them in that sense. They would not bring along additional truth and modify, even reach the culmination of what Judaism wanted, which was a Messiah. They just weren't willing to go there. It says in verse 10, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks, no, it says all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty widespread. So they're not just here in one town in Ephesus. They are preaching everywhere throughout Asia, groups going everywhere. Remember, we said that some of the epistles are written at this time during this stay that they have in Ephesus. So they are being extraordinarily aggressive, and we'll see the result of that here as we study the little incident that's coming up. Then in verse 11, we saw the extraordinary miracles that happened through Paul, through some of Paul's possessions. I'm not quite sure. You know, we don't come from a culture where you buy little mementos of gods, and these mementos give you special blessing. Well, actually we do in some religions. But in simple Christianity, we don't seem to have that set up. So even the soiled cloth, the sweaty cloth that Paul had worn during his tent making stuff had an effect. So it's certainly different, caught their attention. Verses 13 through 16, we saw last week that the imposters who tried to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons couldn't do it. They didn't have God's blessing, God's backing, so that was fruitless. And then in verse 17, I like this phrase here because it says, "When this became known," and that means the failure of the other people to do things that Christians could do in the name of Jesus. "When this became known, the Jews and Greeks living there, they were all seized with fear." Remember, fear doesn't mean afraid. It means an understanding of how awesome, how powerful God is. They were all seized with the awesomeness of God. And notice it doesn't say, "And Paul's name was held in high honor because of these miracles." It doesn't say that, does it? You know his ministry was focused right, because when there's credit to be given because of the things that had happened, it says the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Remember, we've often said, God is the hero. Jesus is the hero. We are not the hero. Anything that makes us the hero, anything that we position ourselves, whether in a family, in a marriage relationship, in a church setting, we try to make ourselves the hero. We're kind of missing the point. We need to give God the honor. And it says the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And as a result of the Lord Jesus being held in high honor, in verse 18 and 19, many of those who believed now came and confessed their evil deeds openly. They brought their sorcery stuff and their scrolls and burned them publicly at the cost of many thousands of dollars. Remember, we talked about repenting several times. Repenting is not just saying, "I'm sorry," right? It's an action that goes with it. You're turning and going a different direction. Here you see repentance. These guys just didn't say, "Hey, we were wrong." Because they learned the truth, they turned and went the other way and got rid of the stuff that was dragging them down. We often want to keep the stuff that's dragging it down with us and kind of try to have our foot in both worlds. And we all know this doesn't work well for us. We need to make that bold step. And so they got rid of all that. And then in verse 21 to 22, we saw Paul's making further plans. After all this happened, he decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia, back the way he came. And remember, there's still maps back there if you want one to see the third missionary journey. After I've been there, I must visit Rome also. Excuse me. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia. Well, he stayed a little longer in the province of Asia. He's planning the future. You notice he has no concern for his safety whatsoever. I mean, Rome is the one place you can't get away with not declaring that the emperor is God. Remember, they were a polytheistic culture. You could believe in any god, but you also had to believe that the emperor was God. And if you spoke against the emperor, you were considered a risk to the unity of the nation. Therefore, you were in danger of death or whatever was before you. He doesn't seem to be too concerned with any of this. If you notice, I'll just go there for a while, you know. So, but he's already beaten. Remember that list of things we read where he was beat up so many times and scourged and thrown in jail. And so I don't think there's a lot that really intimidated him. And he had a clarity of thought on the value of his faith versus the value of his culture. So, you know, he didn't really care. And culture doesn't really know what to do with people like that because they want to drag you back and say, well, you don't want to do that because, and then they give you their cultural values. But the truth is if you have really been marked by God and overhauled, your culture values are not the same. You will be countercultural, as the word could be. Now we come to this verse 23. This is the section we're going to look at today. There's several things in here I like about this section. I know many of you have read it several times. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. And we saw that phrase last time, the way, an early name for Christianity. Because they were... Remember, in a pantheistic culture, there are many ways to go toward God, toward self-actualization, toward whatever your goal is. But in a... In Christianity, there's one way. And that's the thing that makes it a real challenge for people having just one way. So they had the name back then for part of the time, the way. Verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So... I don't know why they just don't say brought in a lot of business, but they like to say no little business. So they brought in big business is what they're saying. Now you can get a little bit confused here between the term Artemis and the term Diana of the Ephesians. Because if you've read much, you've heard both. And Artemis is the Greek term for this god, and Diana is the Roman term. So Artemis and Diana are the same entity. And they're making these little shrines, these little things that that people buy in order to... Let me say something about these things for a minute, okay? In Christianity, there's a lot of little things too. When I was younger and more belligerent, I used to call it Jesus junk. But I probably won't do that now because you guys would get upset with me. But you'd go into a bookstore, and I like books, you know that. And there'd be like five meaningful books, you know, a shelf of Bibles, several versions, and then rows of that phrase I just used that I don't use anymore. I don't belittle any of that if it reminds you to think about God. You know, people have a picture of, how many of you have seen that picture of Jesus praying at the rock in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, I kind of liked that as a kid. I thought, okay. I mean, he was the wrong color and his hair was wrong and stuff, but I didn't know that then. I thought he was Swedish. But, Jewish. Yeah. No, he is, but yeah, they don't paint him as Jewish. So, you know, some of those things can really be meaningful to remind you, but if they become shrines, you know, they take the place of God instead, that starts to become really special. You know, you see a lot of denominations and different people have a necklace with this little medal or medallion or whatever. If you're wearing that because while you have it on, you are protected by God, you have missed the point of God. Because now this little thing is my hero, right? That God isn't my hero. This little thing is my hero. That little statuette on my dash is my hero. As long as I have that, I won't be in a car. I'm sorry if you had one of those. So things that remind us of God are okay. Things that remind us of Jesus. I want to give that freedom. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to be just pietistic to where there's nothing to remember. Those things can help us remember God, but they don't take the place of God. But in this culture, these things not only represented God, but they were mystically, their God was mystically involved in them. So you had a better presence of Artemis with you. She fell from heaven. I don't know. I never know what that phrase means. Fell from heaven. Did she stumble? I don't know. You know how she got there, but it says she fell from heaven, landed on the earth, and provided all these blessings on the people. You know, there was the crops and the rain and all, so many things were wrapped up in her. And if you crossed that belief, you suffered, and everybody suffers. So as soon as you did suffer, then, you know, that was the reason that was attributed to why life was hard. We sort of do that now too. We're all a little bit mystical about why we have rough times, why we don't have as nice a car as the person next to us. You know, Even the most mature of you, if some Christian is struggling, a little doubt comes in. Well, I wonder what they did. You know, I wonder why they're not enjoying the full blessing of God like I am. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into that same mystical pattern that so easily besets us. I think the devil knows that. So this Demetrius is made his living at making these little silver shrines. And remember, these people travel to this. The Temple of Diana is one of the seven wonders of the world. If you followed this, you know, this phenomenal structure, huge. And it involved all sorts of really nasty hedonism. And, you know, they always do, because you got to draw, you got to design something that draws the whole culture in on a number of levels. If he can't get you one way, we'll get you another. And so it was quite the deal. People traveled from thousands of miles there to get special blessings, to get the blessing of Diana on their trip, their journey. I just finished last week reading the history of Alexander the Great. If you've ever read that book, it's continually everywhere he went, offering sacrifices to every god he could possibly find. The new one he never heard of, he'd offer to that one, just covering all his bases, you know. well, maybe not all of them, all the bad ones. So this is the culture they're in. You know, everything is predicated by some sort of offering, some sort of worship of these false gods. So they're making a lot of money with these little things. And then in verse 25, he says, he called them together along with the workmen in related trades. It said, men, you know we have received a good income from this business. That's what the elders here say when we meet together. You know, we have received a good income from this business. No, they don't say that. I'm kidding. But see, you're touching their income stream now. When you start to touch these people's income streams, they start to react pretty well. I was trying to think of what that group would. Is that the Chamber of Commerce? You know, I don't know if that's the Chamber of Commerce or their day or whatever. But they're getting together and discussing how this is affecting the city. Because, see, it's not going to only just affect the selling of these little statues. It would affect how many people come to the city with their tourist dollars. How many people buy into all these things. All the prostitute trade and all the stuff that's part of that. Everything, all the income is affected by this change, this repenting, and people following a different path. Verse 26, and you see, I love this, if you've read this carefully, I love what he says here. This is a non-Christian speaking. This is a follower of a Jesus, of a false God. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. So they all know what's going on. Everybody knows that this is going on. Asia's that big thing that looks like Turkey now, you know, with that big land mass, if you want to look at the map back there. And so everybody knows that these bands of Christians have been going everywhere, and the message is so clear and so freeing. Apollos and Paul and these 12 that we're talking about that he has, pretty articulate. If you want to believe, they'll give you a reason to believe. If you don't want to believe, you don't have to, but they can answer your questions. If you've got a little mental reason why you're saying, well, I believe but this, well, they could bring it and satisfy that if you had a heart to believe. And then he says, and this is the phrase that I... And he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. I just think that's the most interesting. Really? Is it that deep? Man-made gods are no gods at all. You see what where our human wisdom takes us if we're not careful. To think that I could make a little stone statue, a little silver statue, or whatever, and that would be God, is the height of foolishness, even if you don't have a definition for God. Because if I made it, I'm more powerful than it, right? And if I'm more powerful than it, I'm God. I have friends and family that like me, but I can't think of any one of them that thinks I'd make a good God. Okay? Amen. Amen. I get an amen from the front here. Okay. Yeah. But I could probably get a lot of amens if I push the point. Okay, try to take the phrase man-made gods outside of a little statuette or a little cement Buddha or whatever and think of how many definitions could you come up for man-made gods that we're content with as some sort of substitute for a relationship with God. There would be all sorts of them, all sorts of ideas, of philosophies, of action, decisions. Anyway, yeah, so it's to me it's pretty obvious if it's a man-made God, it's no God at all. I agree with him there, but I don't see why that doesn't bother him. It doesn't seem to bother him at all. And so his main concern, obviously, is not philosophical. His main concern is money. And so verse 27 then. I just wanted to mention one more thing. Remember in their little statuettes and the things that they carried, the mementos, all of it, they believed that God, their God was inherent in it. So with it, they could receive a special blessing. So now they get down to the problem here is he says in verse 27, there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout our province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. That's rather an interesting phrase. Would you think that man can rob God of his divine majesty? I would think not. Man could choose not to view it, choose not to accept it, but man cannot rob God of his divine majesty. If he's God, he is not even scared about that threat. Also, once again, if you could rob God of his divine majesty, then you would be more powerful than God, right? So there's just another idea. They have a very small view of God, actually. God is someone who can be dominated by man. And that is simply not the case. So then comes the response, and it's an interesting response. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So there's an outcry in the city. You know, if you get on the internet, or if you have old Bible dictionary or old Bible encyclopedias, and you look up Ephesus, there's some of the remnants still there that are kind of like the theater that's going to come up here. That's still there. Some of the main roads, some of the columns. You can kind of get a feel for what the town was like at the time. By the way, just in passing, Artemis didn't defend her city very well over time because it's not quite as good as it used to be, and her temple's not quite as good either. So they began furious and shouting, "Great is Artemis the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia and rushed them as one man into the city. They had this main road down the center. A lot of people could be on it, accommodate a lot of people. And it goes right into the theater, and you're sitting there. And they begin shouting. they rushed two Christians there. And Paul, you know, I like this. And Paul went into hiding so that he would not be caught. Is that what it says? No, not at all. Paul says, hey, I think I'll go in there and check this out. I got a few things I could share with them. It says, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to enter the theater. So he wants to go. By the way, that theater accommodate about 3,000 to 4,000 people, they figure out. So it's not just a small group. It's a lot of people that are in there. the disciples are worried for Paul. And just a little thought here. I think at that point, Paul has to decide, is this something I should or shouldn't do? Is this wise to go? Or does it show faith in God just to wade in the, you know, into the melee and do what he has to do? God certainly could have saved Paul, but other times he didn't save him from being beat up or thrown in jail or whatever. We know his tendency. He wants to charge in. They say be careful. The thing is they're all giving him advice. And at this point, he has to somehow decide what he's going to do. Should I take the advice of them or do what I want to do? Any of you have trouble making up your decisions, mine on critical decisions? You know, should I do this? Should I do that? And I know we struggle with those all the time. This is one of the reasons why you rarely find me giving you very many applications, because I don't want you to base your decisions on any wisdom that I have or don't have, as the case may be. If the Holy Spirit's real, then the Holy Spirit is giving you better advice than I can give you. You have the moderating influence of your brothers and sisters in the Lord that can help you to make good decisions. So between those two or three sources, the Holy Spirit, maybe the Word of God and your Christian brothers and sisters, you can get a wise direction to go. And he seems to accept this, and he doesn't go in there. If he would have walked in there, answer me this, would he have been responding to the Spirit's leading or just to the natural thrill of that situation with all those masses gathered there? Realize he could have been moved by the masses as well, but not in the same way. He could have been moved to the challenge. This is a challenge. I'm going in there. Doesn't mean it's necessarily the right thing to do just because the intensiveness is there. He seems to defer to his fellow disciples here, and he doesn't go. Then in verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. And this part I like. Most of them did not even know why they were there. It's just caught up in the mass hysteria, and they're all there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. Now, this is a little confusing because it doesn't tell us who Alexander is. Some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So first of all, Alexander here is a Jew. And the Jews push him to the front. They want him to get explained that they are not Christians, okay? Because their position's pretty secure in that town. They have influence and power. And they see them being caught up in the same condemnation that the Christians are being caught up in. So they want to push this guy out to explain, hey, we're not with them. But the Ephesians don't like the Jews any better than they like the Christians. So when they realize he's a Jew, they just shout him down. And then they go, "Great is Artemis," or "Great is Diana," the Ephesians, for about 2 hours. These people were not Alaskans. You know, Alaskans are not going to sit there and shout something like this for 2 hours. We're like, I said it once, I'm out of here. You know, it kind of shows you the kind of hysteria that they could get themselves worked up into. And I have a feeling that the rituals of the temple involved some of that from time to time. So this was just an overplaying of what they would normally do from time to time. You can draw whatever conclusions you want. Any group of people that can sit there and shout that for 2 hours, they're definitely on something. I don't know. Adrenaline, I don't know what it was. And then comes in the city clerk. Now, I looked up this term clerk because I'm like, what in the world does a city clerk mean? You know, so it's just kind of what it says it is. He's kind of like the mayor, you know, the town clerk, as it were. He's got a lot of authority. Now, do you remember earlier when Paul got beat up and then he claimed to be a Roman? Do you remember when we were studying that? And they go, oh, we could get in bad trouble for hurting Roman citizens. They apologized. They careful with him. And then he went to the next town and the guy was calmed everybody down and said, we can't do this without proper. I think the word got out. And in that culture, in Greek culture and then in Roman culture that followed, if you were not a faithful administrator, they didn't just dismiss you from office. Life was cheap. You just disappeared from the face of the earth. So these guys know that their position is tenuous and they want to be really careful. They're good politicians to keep their position intact. So, so he quiets them. Interesting. Men of Ephesus. So it means that apparently there ain't not that many women probably in that throng. Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of great Artemis and her image which fell from heaven? And so he's saying, you know, this is, everyone knows how powerful this is. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, by the way, it's really not undeniable that she fell from heaven. But, you know, when you've convinced yourself, I guess you can say that it is. Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. Rioting was a big offense in Rome, by the way, because they always wanted to keep public demonstrations down. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he has said this, he dismissed the assembly. And then, remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original. I think that the next verse kind of belongs with this story. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So, a couple things I'd like to point out here in this. He calms them down. He appeals to law and reason, which they are in fear of because they know the culture. And it's interesting to say he has not blasphemed our God. So I want to point out one thing here. Apparently, if I'm interpreting this correctly, Paul's emphasis was to teach about Jesus as the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the means to a relationship with, not to teach against other doctrine. Do you understand the point I'm making there? We're not called to pound other faiths. It seems to me here, we might have to give an answer for the faith that was in us at time compared to another faith, but we're not called to do that. Does it make sense to you that if I present the gospel clearly and somebody chooses to follow Christ and they follow God through their relationship with Christ, that the false religion will fall away because it immediately appears so false that it's not followable? But if I just attack the false religion, it puts them on their defensive, and I may never get to teaching the true simplicity of the gospel to them. I've had different people since I've been teaching here come up to me and say, how come you don't pound this person or this issue or whatever? And I'm like, well, first of all, most of everything I know is hearsay. So I don't know if that's what they really said or not. But even if they did, why should I pound that? Then all I do is leave that as the most impressed thing in your mind from our time together. And that's not my goal. And plus, I'm not real perfect either. So, you know, I can't just from a position of authority correct the world. But I don't have to. If I'm teaching about Jesus carefully and how he's the means to my relationship with God, and you start down that journey and you feel the freedom of all these requirements that used to just be pounded into my soul, whether through pagan religions or a Christian perversion, it doesn't matter. Those things wear us down. But they also have a tremendous appeal. Religion that takes some truth about God and matches it with my effort is the most appealing thing to the human nature. It just appeals to us. I did this. I contributed. I made this difference. God's not asking you to contribute to salvation. Once salvation is secure, he may lead you to help others, but he's not asking you to contribute to your salvation. Because we're not the hero, right? We're not the hero of our salvation. God is the hero. It struck me when I was reading this and I was looking at the actions and attitudes of the Ephesians here, how foolish they were. But all I have to do is look at the front page of the news or click on Google for the day, and the issues and arguments of the day seem to me to be equally foolish. Because they make the same mistake. They leave out the one true God, a relationship with the true God. They leave out Jesus, who gives us a relationship with that God. And they think that somehow their system or their efforts are a good substitute. The name that they had for the early church was One Way, right? And that didn't include you earning your own salvation. I like history. I'd like to have a little better accounting of all that went on Asia during this 3 years, because I think it was really impressive. I think they were really strong in their outreach. What they did was phenomenal, and it affected the world until now. We're a result of that ourselves. And so, healthy pursuit of God, good teaching, good content, and then actions that were equal to it and measured up with it. And I think that's the same thing he calls us to today. Let's pray. God, thank you for being our hero. Thank you for reaching out. And thank you for giving us this example of others who understood you and the difference you made in human existence. Help us to see as clearly as we can so that we make decisions that enable us to represent you to the world as carefully as we can. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.